Well, welcome to Still Waters, episode 74, the thing I've been yapping 74 times. But in any event, let's get into it. So this is based on the title, Gospel of Mark, and then we'll get into Matthew later, but we already did Luke and John, different titles, different yap sessions and chapters, but purpose of this is I want to get into, well, I could yap about a lot of things. I feel inclined to yap about this. I've read many of people's skill books, and it just never set right with me because, yeah, they kind of talk about things, but they don't talk about the main thing. I think they all point towards something that needs to be talked about, and to me, just be intellectually dishonest. Name's Andre, but I want you to focus on the name. And this guy, Mark, does a good job of that. He kind of gets into more of the meat and potatoes, but let me give you a little bit of a 411 of this guy's background. First of all, he's not one of the disciples. Right, I think that's a huge bias. You like to hear the only disciples, the two, maybe a third, if you want to call it that, fourth. We got John, we got Matthew, we got Peter, and we have the Apostle Paul, but I mean, he's kind of like more of a special edition. Other than that, Mark and Luke are not disciples. They're disciples, but not like the 12. And if you read it, you would probably think, oh, Mark and Luke, they must be in. But not really. They're kind of like additions. And so these additioners, these accounts are pretty good. I mean, it's pretty good for a guy who wasn't with the 12. He's got a pretty good understanding of the story. And with that, that suggests a deeper truth, which is, well, if these guys weren't part of the story, then how did he get such a good understanding? And that needs to make us have a deeper question. Some context here. John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This happened sometime between 50 AD or 70 AD. Where does this book fit? The events of Mark take place in the beginning of the new era that started with Jesus. And let's see some key contexts. Mark's favorite title for Jesus is Son of God. Mark's books or chapter move immediately event after event, so really no filler. Mark uses the phrase Kingdom of God instead of Matthew's Kingdom of Heaven. Why does that matter? Writing style. Why is that important? So you know this guy wrote it. You know, obviously, if I just say this guy, Mark, wrote it, it's not really confidence. But the fact that we can have a sense that he wrote it, that's important. That each writer has their own style, their own swag. And I think that's cool. It makes you wonder, if you wrote a book, how would they know how you write? You probably notice how I talk. I talk with a sense of making you ask a question. What's the deeper narrative? My objective is not to tell you what is right, but for you to figure it out for yourself. There's a deeper narrative of truth, and if you can figure out the truth for yourself, and there is a truth, but it would be foolish of me to just force it on you, right? There's something where you find it for yourself, the answer, that it becomes yours. If there is an answer, I want to preface that. There is an answer, there is a truth, but I don't just give you the answer. Otherwise, it's just not effective. Same thing for school. That's why they give you a test. At some point, you have to come to your own conclusions. Anywho, I digress. That's 5 minutes of yapping. Let's get into it, shall we? Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messengers ahead of you, you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness prepares the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, straps whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, this guy knew the plot, didn't he? Verse 9. After that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Once the Spirit sent out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, I gotta stop right there. I feel that this is a disservice we do to people. We get them baptized, we get them saved, we have a great ceremony and clapping, but we don't tend to them. We don't look after these people. I think it's a disservice in church. I don't know if churches do that often, but we often just get them baptized and, all right, have fun, champ. We tell them, you know, Jesus got baptized, but we don't tell them, yeah, this brother got tempted by Satan. He got led into the wilderness and then tempted by Satan. Which indicates to me, Satan is gonna mess with you after you get baptized. And if you don't, well, that's great. I don't know. It's just something to note that the Bible tells you that. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now this is interesting. I have to pause there again. He says the good news. He hasn't got crucified yet. The good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. All right. Well, something to think about. We talk about the good news as Jesus got crucified, rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. That's the good news. And yet, God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. So notice that your past and upbringing are not going to be, how should I say, forgotten. I think a lot of people like to forget their past, and I think that's good in one regard, but that God can use it for the good. At once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, and when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, I think this is interesting. Hold on now. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. I guess he called them by name. You think everyone else might have got out of that boat, but just them. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogues and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teachings because he taught them as one who had authority. not as one of the teachers of the law. I think it's interesting. That's an interesting phrase. One who has authority and one who's just a teacher of the law. There's a difference between having authority and just yapping your lips. Hopefully I have a modicum of that going for me, and if not, well, just click off the video. You know, I suck. Just then a man in their synagogue was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is interesting. I did have one question for us to jargon with. Paul writes in his letters that if Satan knew who Jesus really was, they would never have crucified him. And yet, this is impure spirit knew who he was. So, I'm not suggesting the Bible, is contradicting itself, but it does indicate to me that Satan is not all-knowing. He's got spirits, sure. I mean, for example, let's say it this way. Do you have a title or a position of authority? Sure, okay? Let's say you're a boss somewhere or a manager or a pastor, and you pastor your flock, and you know, and you got a guy who's in charge of youth ministry, you got a guy who's in charge of discipleship, you got a guy who's in charge of watching baby ducks, all types of different positions of authority and responsibility. However, the lead pastor, despite his title, is not cognizant of everything that goes on and the thoughts of the people he's in charge of. And I believe this is true for Satan. I don't mean to talk about him and give him any stage time, but I want you to recognize something. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He has dominion over earth in a manner of speaking. I use that very loosely. But he's not cognizant of, seems, the demons. But I digress. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. No spoilers, clearly. Spoiler alert. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Yeah, there you go. There's why some people like do a shrieks and shake and make a lot of sound, because the Bible gave you some inclination, so we kind of run with that. Whether it's true or not, I digress. I say it's true, but, you know, some people can, well, just test the spirits, right? Verse 27, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teacher and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So it's clear that Jesus wants to gatekeep this information. Otherwise, it would expedite the process of him getting crucified if word got out who he was. Or should I, let me rephrase that. If word reached the chief Pharisee that he is who he is, the Son of God, he's not going to receive that too well. And then things fall into place too soon, and he can't perform all the prophecies and miracles that he was promised to do in the Old Testament that they well talked about. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to a nearby village, so I can preach there. Also, that is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out of his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus went, sent him away at once with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet, the people still came to him from everywhere. Well, well, well. If you're effective, people want you. Chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Now I gotta pause right there. Hold on now. I don't know what's the miracle here, that Jesus healed this brother, or the fact that he's got four people to carry him to the spot. Sometimes it's the people that help you get to the spot. Oh, God. They didn't heal him, but they helped him get there. You gotta thank the people that got you there. Why, the Bible did not need to tell you that four men carried him there. The fact that they tell you that insinuates that that's part of the process. Verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat was laying on. Digging through it. They got him on a roof. Now see, that alone, That's faith at work. I mean, the fact that you know he's going to heal him, and you made up in your mind, we're going to get him come hell or high water. You got some good four friends. I don't know how much you paid him being paralyzed, but, or maybe you're tired of him being, I don't know. His love is something. Whatever it is, it's something. It's real. Enough to compel action. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, Lord have mercy. When he saw their faith, all that was faith. It just described action, but he says it's faith. He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming." Who can forgive sin? But God alone. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God. Saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now I think this is interesting. It seems like the whole fulcrum point of healing is that we praise God. But you have to have the faith to act on things accordingly. In a more personal note, I'm reflecting on the fact that there's a verse in, I think, James chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 5. You read chapter 5 of James, New Testament. There's a chapter where he talks about bring oil and take it to the elders, and if they pray for you, you will be healed. Now, I probably butchered that verse, but here's the point I want you to notice. Oil, anointing oil, frankincense and myrrh from Exodus, and talk to the elders. Do you realize, forget the healing part, that will require you to get a product. You have to buy it from Amazon, 2-day shipping, get the bottle in your hand, tell the elders, I don't even know how many elders you have in your church. Let's say, 3 to 5 people. And get them involved. Right? That alone is faith. Now, it doesn't say if you do that, you will get healed, but the fact that you're doing that is already above and beyond the average call of duty, right? The average parameters is, hey, I'm going to pray for you. I'll think about it. And you don't really pray for them. You maybe pray for 15 seconds. If you deliberately got product and found the elders of your church and got them all to agree and pray for you on the spot and pour, I mean, that's some effort right there. That is not the average colloquialism of Christianity, you know what I'm saying? Where we just kind of say, I'll pray for you in passing, and then you just go about your merry bit day. So that's what I'm thinking about in this verse. It's like, these people are going above and beyond the call of duty to get this brother healed. They carried him, took him to the roof, and dug a hole to get him to Jesus. Now, tell me you want to get healed without saying it. This person. Just think about the effort required, commensurate for it. Let's see. Verse 13. Once again. Oh. Let me take a swig of this. Okay. Once again, Jesus went out besides the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector booth. Follow me. And Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinner and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Interesting. That suggests to me that as Jesus is with them, certain rules no longer apply for now. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new pieces will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, this is a little dangerous. I've noticed some people use this phrase to justify that the Old Testament gets thrown out. This is true. The Old Testament definitely has procedures that we don't do anymore. Thank God. When's the last time I'm going to buy a goat, find some doves in the forest, or a goat, or an ox to pay for my sins, for my crazy self? No, we got Jesus, and among other things. However, it is clear that the Old Testament exists, and it's referenced, and it complements the Bible. To use this verse, I've seen people use this verse to justify we don't need to read the Old Testament. The problem with this ideology, and I'd be okay with it actually, I'd be okay with it. There's only one problem. Jesus answered with Old Testament vernacular, and more importantly, I would say intellectual suicide. Explain to me why the Bible says it came to pass, or it was written. Literally in the first part of Mark, it says the prophecy of Isaiah. Why is it, by that logic, how is it that you're going to quote Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, or you're going to quote Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd? Those are all Old Testament. So you're going to have to choose how you want to play this game. Also, like Genesis, in the beginning God, it's like, well, the Old Testament's irrelevant, then that means you're losing some powerhouse books and phrases and quotes that help the New Testament or give it some strength. So, dangerous game. You know, it's like you want to cut off your own arm for what? you know, to help out circulation, to go to just one arm. You know, it's like you're making it a little difficult now. Not the best analogy, but you get the idea. So you're shooting yourself in the foot. Verse 23, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some of the heads of wheat. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Hungry and in need. In the days of Aphar the high priest, he had entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Yep. There you go. You guys might remember that from The Chosen. All right. Mark chapter 3. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians and how they might kill Jesus. My God, you gotta heal somebody and that's grounds for execution? Well, you did it on the Sabbath or Saturday or Sunday. I don't know. I think it's Saturday for Jewish custom, but my God, healing on the Sabbath, grounds for execution. You thought you had bad blood? Sheesh. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd of Galileans followed. You ever notice, no matter where he goes, when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. He kept the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with disease were pushing forward to touch him. Whatever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Oh, well, there you go. Verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Pretty cool. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then you can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." I think you heard this one. And this is what most people are afraid of: blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is what I've noticed. I think, this is my opinion, this is Andre's allegory time, people who are concerned about this should not be concerned. Right? If you're asking a question like, "Oh my gosh, did I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit?" You're probably not, right? The fact that you ask that question and you're aware and cognizant of your own folly indicates to me that self-reflection and the death of your ego and having no pride indicates to me you're probably not in that category. That would be the equivalent of, let's say you're in a relationship and you're like, oh my gosh, am I being an inconsiderate partner? If you were an inconsiderate partner, you would never have asked that question, right? That's the whole premise of being inconsiderate. You wouldn't even think that. You wouldn't even question your perfection. The fact that you question it indicates to me a level of humility and self-reflection and willingness to learn and correct yourself. That is not a quality of a belligerent person. And consequently, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit indicates to me, you remind me of not Moses. Well, the Old Testament story would be Moses and Pharaoh. Moses experienced God. He changed, did what God wanted. He had an attitude, but he still did it. Whereas Pharaoh, that dude just had an attitude. 10 plagues later, was it 10? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's 10 plagues. All the way up to his son dies, he still refuses to bend the knee. So I would say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you experience God, you have an encounter with him, you have evidence in your life, and despite everything, all of that, you still say, I'm not vibing with it. That's brutal. That is not a good spot to be. It would have been better for you to never heard the gospel, know the gospel, be completely ignorant of it, and figure it out at the pearly gates, than to be exposed to all of it, and you still said, I'm not about that. It's like, well, that's a little bit more severe. Anywho. Verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brother are outside looking for you. Verse 33, who are my mother and brother? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now that right there just tore down all biological claims in our society. The fact that the body of Christ transcends these colloquialism of our vernacular, that's very important. Otherwise, what happens is we give too much authority to our natural family versus the body of Christ family. Now, I'm not saying you betray your family. I would hope that's not the case. But I want you to notice the language he's suggesting here. Like, if it comes down to it, doing the will of God in your life, and your family's like, I'm not vibing with it, you got to make a choice. What's more important? And these are some of the choices they had to make. Obviously, the disciples had to leave their family. That's 12 grown men. I don't know, teenagers. I forgot what age we agree they are, but in any event, these 12 men had to leave everything behind. That's a pretty, I don't know, anti-family move. Something to think about. What are you willing to leave behind if it came down to it? I believe that's the choice we all have to make for any endeavor, let alone the Christian one. I think that's something I want you to reflect on, is notice the principle that Christ teaches. You can replicate that in any endeavor of human enterprise and human history, and you will notice there seems to be a theme here. I guess the phrase goes, God is not a respecter of persons, but principles. If you apply these same principles in other areas of your life, yeah, you'll notice it works. The only problem is the end result probably won't be what you want. depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Anywho. Let's do chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he taught them many things by parables. And his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering into the seed, some fell among the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky places. Let's see. Where it did not have much soil, it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seeds fell on good soil. It came up and grew, produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Now I want to pause right there. Do you notice that language? Notice he said rocky places, no roots, choked out by thorns, but then the good soil. And even if those three realities happen, because of the good soil, you still got 30, 60, 100 times full. That's interesting. That indicates to me, if you just get one person that understands this truth, that can outweigh the 99 that said no. Or break even. You get two, you're in the green, most definitely. So it's interesting how should I say this? I would argue this should change how we perceive effort. For example, if you help one person come to Christ or make their life better, I don't think you fully recognize the ripple effect you've caused. It's not just, oh, I've helped one person, so, you know, I'm not really doing much like the average cat. It's like, no, you might have got a 30, 60, 100 fold. But it's hard to quantify that in the moment, only as time progresses. And unfortunately, you may not live long enough to see the fruition of your efforts. But that's the type of mindset you have to have. In any event, something to think about. Verse 9, then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parable. He told them, the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Satan comes. Others, like seeds sown in rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of life, the deceitful of the wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what it was sown. That right there is a sermon all by itself. Just read Matthew chapter 4. Oh my goodness, that is a sermon all by itself. I'm going to go back to that, but to give some examples. But verse 21, he said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or bed? Instead, do you put it on a stand? For whatever it is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continues. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. And even more, okay. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Now this sounds brutal, but it's clear there's only two realities that Jesus is suggesting. Either the world he's talking about right now, or he's considering the kingdom of heaven, which means, I guess there's no welfare in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not a Republican, but this is some pretty... It's interesting how he has two extreme vernaculars happening simultaneously. On one minute, he's healing people with leprosy. And next minute, he's telling you, if you don't got nothing, more will be taken from you. It's like, Lord, have mercy. But they both exist. Generosity and effort. In tandem with each other. They're not mutually extremes. They're not at odds. They both exist within the same realm. It's almost mind-boggling. Verse 26, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, his seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soul produces grain, first the stalk and then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again, he says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the gardening plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. That indicates to me, without the Holy Spirit, you are not going to understand any of this. Jesus was physically what the Holy Spirit is to us spiritually. Because he just said he tells you these things, but if you want the deeper sauce, you're going to need him to interpret it for you. Very interesting. You can't just read the Bible and be like, I understand. It's like, what do you believe is Jesus your Lord and Savior? You have the Holy Spirit? Well, no. Well, then no. There seems to be a caveat here to this comprehension, this understanding. This is not just a subject. It's not just a class. It's a relationship. And everything hinges on how you see this teacher. Everything hinges on that. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. Disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the winds, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Now, wait a second. He rebuked the winds. I thought you rebuke a person or a spirit. He rebuked the winds and the waves. Indicates to me that's no normal storm. Then the winds died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. My God. I want to focus on this last moments with you. The parable of the sower. Notice what he says. Don't you understand this parable in verse 13? The farmer sows the word. Some people like the seed along the path. When the word is sown, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown. Satan takes the word. I can only think about is hatred or bitterness. Or unforgiveness, some type of past issue that didn't get resolved could probably compromise your ability to hear the word of God or think it's of no effect. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word, but at once receive it with joy, so they're happy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. No root indicates to me they hear it, but they don't really meditate on it or think about it or apply it in their lives. They just heard it. And anytime you got selective amnesia like that, you're always compromised. You might as well not have heard it. Or perhaps you need more repetition. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. In other words, comfort. The worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for things come in and choke the word. In other words, they focus their attention on worldly things. Now, what's that tell you about this Jesus Christ guy? Clearly, he's not aloof to the deceitfulness of this world and all its devices. And with that comes this next question, which is, what's got your attention? And why? Is it commensurate for that level of attention? Something to think about. I guess we'll end it on here and start back on chapter 5, but in any event, it's been 45 minutes. Hopefully you got something out of this. I'll yap with you next time. Until then, you have a blessed day. I'll talk to you later. Deuces.